الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وعظيمنا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه الغر الميامين. الحمد لله الذي جعلنا من المتمسكين بولاية سيدي ومولاي علي بن أبي طالب. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. أما بعد، يقول الله في كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: قال اجعلني على خزائن الأرض إني حفيظ عليم. The first of our salawat in honor of Rasulullah Muhammad صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. The second in honor of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib. The third with your loudest voices in honor of the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman. Respected scholars, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How politically active should a Muslim be in the 21st century? Without a doubt, a discussion of the utmost importance in the lives of many Muslims living in the West, let alone in the Middle East. A discussion concerning Islam and political activism has been a discussion, without a doubt, of the utmost importance since the times of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. As in, when one looks in their own lifetime and also during the occultation of the 12th, you find that many of the great scholars have often discussed the importance of the relationship between Islam and political involvement, Islam and lobbying a government, Islam and working for a non-Muslim government. If you were to look at the likes of Ibn Dawood, or you look at al-Bushenji, or indeed you look at Sharif al-Murtada, all of them have either written Rasail, or indeed have had a title of a particular treatise in respect to working for a government, be it Muslim or non-Muslim. As in the case of Sharif al-Murtada, you'd expect him to write this treaty with the fact that he had good relations with both the Abbasid governments, with the likes of al-Ta'i, al-Qadir, al-Qa'im, and likewise with the Buyid governments, the likes of Musharraf al-Dawla. Therefore, Sharif al-Murtada has actually written a treatise on the permissibility of al-amal ma'a sultan, the working with the sultan of your time, translated today in the idea of working for the government of your country. For example, if I'm living in America, can I work for the American government or not? Can I represent the Muslim community in the American government or not? These, without a doubt, are fundamental questions that have become even more important since 9/11. Because since 9/11, without a doubt, this religion has had the worst image in the world, yes. Islamophobia, on one hand, is increased, but also, you don't blame this Islamophobic type attitude for rising or spreading that we see it today. When you see what ISIS has done, when you see what Al-Qaeda has done, what you see what Boko Haram has done, you see what Shabab have done, you can't blame the American public for thinking that this religion, Islam, is taking us all backwards, not forwards. As in, the Quran is the same Quran, whether we like it or we don't. ISIS uses the same surah at-Tawbah that we use, uses the same surah al-Anfal that we use. The only difference is what? If I get politically involved, I'm going to be able to represent what true Islam is. However, if I stay at home and not get politically involved, then I can't blame someone on the streets of Manhattan, or on the streets of Beverly Hills, or on the streets of Chicago, or anywhere in America, or for that matter in the West, for wondering whether this religion is an archaic, backward, tyrannical religion, or it's a religion truly that gives life to the human being. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that when the Allah and His Prophet invite you, come quickly to that invitation, to a religion which gives you life. At the moment, it seems it's a religion that gives you death, not life, yes? And so therefore you find that ever since 9/11, the question of political activism in the Muslim community has been asked, that can we be politically active in the American government? Should we be politically active in the American government? Should we care, for example, what Ben Carson says, or what Donald Trump says, or should we stay within our mosques and fight about what time food is served, and fight about which alam should come out on which night, or fight about which reciter likes which reciter? While Donald Trump and Carson are changing the whole of America, you find that we ask ourselves this question, that should our youth be encouraged? Because part of the evolution of our community, this is the second stage in our evolution. The first stage in our evolution was establishing Imam Barkas, establishing mosques, establishing Husayniyas, and we've done that fantastically well. I always say to the youth, never ever neglect or downgrade what your parents have done so that you can talk about Ahlul Bayt today. Yes? These majalis that you sit in was the first development of the Muslim community in the West. Mosques, Imam Bargas, as well as Husayniyas. These majalis began with 6-7 people in the 60s and 70s. Now, subhanAllah, on the click of the internet, you can hear majalis around the world at any time. Or even within the Jersey area, how many different majalis can you go to? And each of these majalis is trying to serve Ahlul Bayt. But now is the second stage of our development. We've learned about Hussein in the Imam Bargas. Now we have to show the message of Hussein outside of the Imam Bargas. Second stage of the development of the Shia is outreach now. That now we need to endow chairs of Shia studies. As you all know, I'm the Imam Ali chair of Shia studies. At the Hartford Seminary in Connecticut, the first ever chair that's endowed or named after an Imam of Ahlul Bayt in the West. Now there should be an Imam al-Hassan chair, Imam al-Hussein chair, Imam Zain al-Abidin chair, Imam al-Baqir. It's a shame that you find there are chairs named after others in Western institutions. Yes, of course, because the money from the countries of those others is powerful, but we have equal the same amount. Secondly, interfaith dialogue. That should be the second stage of our development. Thirdly, political activism. However, you find different groups emerge when answering this question. That should a Muslim be politically active in America or in London? Or should we stay away from politics? Because sadly, the word politics has got a very negative connotation. Politics, you imagine deceit, you imagine corruption. You imagine bribery, whereas a follower of Ahlul Bayt should term politics with Ali, yes? Justice, rising against oppression, yes? Tolerance, dignity. When you ask the followers of Ahlul Bayt, should you be politically active? You have three different camps that emerge. The first camp say, it's haram to work with America. It's haram to be politically active in America. Why? Because they say that the West is full of kafirs, and these people are mushriks, and these people are usurpers, and these people are evil, and these people are anti. And you have some who come out and say these people are shaitan. Yes. So you have that first group of people. What do they say? The first group say, I'll never work for a government because it's haram to be involved in politics, and it's shirk, and it's bid'ah, and you can't vote, and so on. And they can back it up. You see, our brothers from Ahlul Sunnah, you have in that camp, who say that what? Who say that voting is haram, it's a bid'ah. One wonders about Saqifa. And then they say, for example, that a person cannot cooperate, for example, with a non-Muslim government. So they have it, our Shia, why go far? Our Shia, there are some youths in our communities, innocent youths, but they get indoctrinated. Yes. And the Maulana who earns his money in America comes and tells them how bad America is. Go earn your money somewhere else. I wish they're good speakers as well. Come to earn your money in America. Hold on a minute. They come and tell the youth that you can't work in politics. When you say you can't work in politics, yes, why? Because they say Imam al-Sadiq, there's a hadith in Al-Kafi. The hadith, what does it say? And they got a valid point. The hadith is there. Imam al-Sadiq says very clearly that Bani Umayyah would not be in power were it not for writers who wrote for them. And people who collected taxes for them. And you have, for example, those people who led prayers for them, and those people who fought for them. They wouldn't be in power were it not for these. And our rights would not have been usurped were it not for these people. What does he mean? He means that those people who worked for Bani Umayyah justified Bani Umayyah. And it meant that us, the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, would never have power because of the people who helped the tyrannical government. So the first group, what do they say? Say Imam al-Sadiq is saying, Bani Umayyah of that time and the Bani Umayyah of today is country so-and-so. Yes. So they say, therefore, you can't work with that country. Of course, that hit a problem when Iran done a nuclear deal with them. Then you have the second group. What second group was there? A second group said that, no, we have to work with the non-Muslim government. And even if it means that we have to compromise all of our values, then so be it. So what do you mean? Said, you know, the odd sip of alcohol in a meeting, what's wrong? I said, I'm getting a good contract for the Muslims. And even if I have to hug that congressman or woman, and I have to hug that senator, it doesn't matter. So at the end of the day, I have a pure heart. I love those people who say we have pure hearts. Yes. It's like that person coming to an exam, he says, I have a fantastic brain. You know what? Show it on the exam paper. Yes. I have a brilliant heart doesn't mean anything unless you show it in your actions. That other side is what? The ones who compromise all their values. They entered government and forgot that they were Muslim. Now all of a sudden, they don't stand up for anything. Then you have a third group who are the compromise of the two. Yes. Those are the group who say there should be a balanced approach. You can work within the government as long as you're not compromising your values and so on. And so therefore, this becomes even more difficult when you see the fact that none of the imams, barring Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen, ever held a political position in power. Meaning what? The imams of Ahlul Bayt, only one of them held a political position of power. And that was Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen. And even that was only 4.5 years. So now it's difficult for me to formulate a theory of whether we can work in politics in America or in Britain or not. Because my own imam, one of them held that position. The rest of them did not hold those positions. Imam al-Sadiq never held it. Imam al-Radha was forced upon it. Imam al-Hasan signed a treaty with a munafiq. Now what do I do? How do I formulate a theory? Because when someone comes and tells me there is one opinion on Islam and politics, that's absurd. That's absurd. Imam al-Hussein, revolutionary against the Khalifa of his time. Imam al-Hasan, treaty with the munafiq of his time. You have likewise Imam al-Sadiq stabilizing the ummah in his time. Imam al-Radha working for someone in his time. In other words, can we formulate a definitive theory of Islam and politics? Not necessarily. All we can do is seek to highlight what the theological and legal issues are in this discussion. Someone says, how is it theological? I can understand it's legal. Without a doubt, it's legal. Because of the fact that you can earn money from working in politics. Yes. But theologically, someone asks the question, that is it right that I serve a khalifa or a sultan who is not an imam of Ahlul Bayt or not chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who not a Muslim? Because people want to lobby. Lobbying is without a doubt one of the most important acts in America and in the West. It's a type of free speech. You know, people lobby for their favorite cereals that they eat for breakfast. You can lobby for anything. Lobby for dogs, lobby for gun control. And likewise, unless we're lobbying, nothing's going to change for us. But as soon as we want to lobby, someone turns around and says, haram. Yes. Why haram? Said, because it's haram for you to work for a non-Muslim government and to be involved politically. Let's tonight try and examine this particular question. Because this question is not just a history question, it's contemporary. We're coming up to elections now. We're going to see Mrs. Carson, Mrs. Trump, amongst others. Even you're going to find Hillary Clinton, amongst others. They're going to come out with their political statements. Either I come to a majlis, cry, eat food, go home, and as if I live in a different planet to everyone else, or I actually realize that I am living in a world where I'm expected to serve humanity. Tonight, let me examine this in the following stages. Number one, should a Muslim be concerned about the international affairs of other Muslims? Number two, how did the Prophet highlight this concern when he wasn't even announcing his prophethood before the age of 40? Number three, which non-Muslim saved Islam And how did the Prophet formulate the theory of the swing state from that one issue? Number four, which Prophet of Allah took a position with a non-Muslim government and asked for that permission? Number five, when Ali bin Yaqtin was working for Harun al-Rashid, how did he balance his respect for Harun and helping the daughters and sons of Imam al-Kadhim get married? And how did Imam al-Kadhim tell him, you remain in politics even if the ruler is not one of us? And number six, what are the current movements that we should support politically in order that the Muslim voice is heard? And how did Imam al-Hussein highlight a particular theory of political movement, but not the only one? Let's try and examine this in order that we understand this topic in complete depth. Should a Muslim be concerned about the affairs of Muslims abroad? As in, when I see these innocent Palestinian children dying, should I be concerned living here in America? When I see the Iraqi kids dying, Iraqi families dying, should I be concerned? When I see Syrian children dying, should I be concerned? The question isn't should I be concerned about the affairs of the Muslims outside. I should be concerned about the affairs of any human being who's being oppressed in the world. Yes? What do I mean? Ahlul Bayt said, your neighbor first, then your family. Yes? Your neighbor first, and then your household. Before I go and solve Pakistan's problems, and before I solve Palestine's problems, have I solved the problems of the innocent homeless Americans on the streets of New York? Have I solved the problems of the women who are sexually abused in a place, say, like Atlanta, Georgia, with no one speaking out for them? Have I solved the problem of the elders who have no sons or daughters to visit them and live in a hospice? Islam didn't say, first look at the issues of Muslims abroad. Islam said, first look at the issues of humans in your area, then solve the other issues. Too many Muslims go out in demonstrations for Pakistan, demonstrations for Iraq, demonstrations for Palestine. When did you demonstrate for the rights of children sexually abused by pedophiles in America? Yes. When did you go to your local soup kitchen to feed any human being who came? Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen established a principle when he was Khalifa. My role as Khalifa is not to protect the rights of Muslims, to protect the rights of any human being who is oppressed. Yes? I remember one day he was walking the streets, there's a Christian begging on the street. Christian? Who cares? Someone might turn around and say, who cares? He's a Christian. Ali ibn Abi Talib cares about any human that needs help. Yes? He saw the Christian, and he sat next to him. Tell me, which Khalifa would sit next to this person begging, an old man begging in the street? Imam sat next to him. When he sat next to him, he looked at him, and he looked at his companions. He said to them, how did we reach a level where the Christian begs in an Islamic state? How? Look at Ali ibn Abi Talib's heart. I tell you, Ali ibn Abi Talib came for the wrong people. Yes? Ali ibn Abi Talib should have gone to the Germans, gone to the French. These people would have made statues of him, would have made him number one. We made Ali ibn Abi Talib number four. Yes, that's the sadness of our history. Yeah, people can smile. I don't smile. 1,000 years, eventually ISIS only became ISIS because of those who made Ali four. Had you made Ali one, there'd be no ISIS and things like this. Yes? Ali ibn Abi Talib said, how did we reach a level? How? Where a Christian begs. I will not move until someone sponsors the Christian. What did Imam show? You going out doing demonstrations for Iraq, demonstrations for Syria. First fix your issues in your own neighborhood so that you get respect by these countries who you're asking to help you. Yes? And so why should the American government or the British government help me? Someone's going to turn around and say, oh, conspiracy. Forget the conspiracies. Put them to the side. Why should they help me? When have they seen me help? Muslim Lakhani, one of our brothers in Washington, D.C., from Karachi, he gives money to the Salvation Army. Muslim, is a Muslim, follower of Ahlul Bayt, but he gave money to the Salvation Army. Why? Because he wanted to show that, and you can go and look online, you can read about him, Muslim Lakhani. He gives, what, $200,000 a year to the Salvation Army? Because he recognizes the Salvation Army is not about Christianity or Islam, it's about helping humanity. When you do that, then someone asks, and I always ask him about this, and he says, look at my name, Muslim. I was named after Muslim bin Aqil. Yes? But at the same time, when they see my name, Muslim, and I'm giving to a Christian, Salvation Army, straight away they say that, look at these Muslims. They're not just concerned selfishly about their issues. They're concerned when Charleston happened and the black community is being racially attacked. When Baltimore happened and the community is being attacked. They're concerned as much as that black community. Because at the end of the day, that black brother of mine, when I'm looking at them, I don't look at their race. I see someone being oppressed, someone being beaten, people who are homeless, who are facing difficulties. I shouldn't just speak out when a Muslim faces that. I tell you, if that happened in Palestine, people are crying. Yes? You who cry when that happens in Palestine. Did you cry when that happened in Baltimore? And that Baltimore is not a human being. That's a human being. In other words, first and foremost, in the world view of Ahlul Bayt, when a person should be concerned politically, first and foremost, it's for their neighbors, not internationally. But without a doubt, internationally is important as well. For the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, what would the Prophet say? Man asbaha wa lam yahtam bi umur al-muslimin falaysa bi muslim. The one who wakes up in the morning and is not concerned about the affairs of the Muslims is not a Muslim. Look at this wonderful hadith, yes? Because the Prophet wanted to preserve the notion of the Ummah. He didn't want us in America, we're chilling, nice houses, luxury cars. I don't even feel a little bit about what that child in Iraq faces when they are starving. No, he wanted to inculcate within us that I should always be concerned about the affairs of the Muslims in the world. I find it surprising that there are people in this world, not for a moment do they sit back and wonder, how are those children in Iraq doing? How are those children in Syria doing? The Prophet said, if you wake up in the morning and you're not concerned about the affairs of the Ummah, then you're not a Muslim. But Ya Rasulullah, I pray. Ya Rasulullah, I fast. Ya Rasulullah, I come to majalis. It does not matter. A Muslim is a social example for mankind. Yes? A Muslim is concerned about the affairs of other Muslims. That's why the Prophet said, the Ummah is like one body. If one part of it is hurt, the rest of your body should be hurt. It shouldn't be easy for us to sleep in America tonight, knowing there's a child in Iraq with no food, yes? It shouldn't be easy for us to sleep in America tonight, knowing there's a follower of Ahlul Bayt, for example, in Saudi Arabia, who's in prison with no one to speak out for his right. Rasulullah wanted us to get involved in politics. Why? Firstly, to look after our neighbors, but secondly, so that our weak, oppressed brothers and sisters have a voice. Yes. I said, why is it lobbying is important in this day and age? When you lobby, what the West has done beautifully with lobbying is that lobbying is free speech. I come and someone says, no, I'll email. There's no congressman or senators listening to your emails or reading them. Yes? You want to lobby, you attend fundraisers for cancer, for HIV, for AIDS. You sit on the table. Someone says, why? Because I, when I sit there and I lobby, I will make sure that my sister or my brother in Iraq has someone whose voice is speaking on behalf of them. Do you know who the most powerful lobbyist is in Washington, D.C.? Who's the most powerful? Yusuf Al-Utayba, ambassador of the Emirates to Washington, D.C. Research him on Google, yes? They call him the one with the bro culture, 40 years old. He's in every D.C. dinner, every yacht party that happens, he's there. Any congressman and senator who would like tickets to the Grand Prix of racing, he's got him the tickets. Why does he do this? While ours are in Imam Barga's having petty fights, you know, where should the food go? Why does he do this? He does this because when a deal is about to be struck for the lovers of Ahlul Bayt, he'll stand up and say, no. No, you sat on my yacht. Someone will say, but he has a country. It does not matter. You, unless you get involved in this, yes, you're not going to have that voice for your Muslim brethren in Syria and Pakistan and Palestine. Someone said, but I compromise. No, you're not compromising. Why don't you hold a charity fundraiser? Not for Islam. A charity fundraiser for AIDS sufferers. Yes. When that congressman senator comes, you sit, you lobby them. You tell them, listen, what's the situation? Racial profiling of Muslims. Surveillance of Muslims in New York and surveillance of their mosques. Unless I do this, then no one's going to hear that voice. And that's what the Prophet did when he was young, before he announced his prophethood, yes? Many people don't know, Rasulullah was a political activist before he announced his Nubuwwah. There were three factors that made people believe he's a prophet. Sadiq, truthful. Amin, trustworthy. Third factor, when someone was oppressed in the Quraysh, he'd stand up against the oppression that they faced. Yes? You think what? Your prophet just became a prophet at the age of 40 and everyone suddenly said, okay, yeah, we agree with you. No, he had to have a reputation of being a man of honor and dignity. He was part of a league of justice known as Hilful Fudul. You know what Hilful Fudul was? It wasn't an Islamic league of justice, but it helped the future of Islam. It wasn't Islamic. It was made up of people even before Rasulullah announced his Nubuwwah. It showed, number one, he didn't care that a project should be Islamic politically. And then number two, he showed that let's care about anyone in our neighbors. There was a person who had come to trade in Arabia. He came to trade in Arabia. One of the Arabs knew, yeah, these Arabs are smart businessmen, yes? One of these Arabs knew that this trader who's come from outside of Mecca, he's come, he's got no tribe to look after him, no friends. So what do? We'll buy some goods off him. The moment he wants his money, we say, we don't know nothing about the deal. Yes, nothing's changed, by the way. Go there, it's the same. Said, no, nothing about the deal. When he said nothing about the deal, what happened? As soon as he said nothing about the deal, he came to the people of Mecca. And you know, people were leaving Mecca in those days. People hated Mecca. Some went to live in Abyssinia. Some went to live in Yemen. Some went to live in Syria. They hated Mecca. Why? Because Mecca was like a dictatorship. Abu Sufyan, Utbah ibn Rabi'a, Walid ibn Mughira, no one could mess with the aristocracy. Always war on terror was their excuse to come and fight people and take things off people. And so what began to happen? What began to happen was Rasulullah saw this. How old was Rasulullah at the time? 20. How old? 20. Was it a Muslim government he was campaigning for or against? No. It was simply that I want to get involved and lobby so that people have rights in this country. Yes, I'm not a prophet. I haven't announced my prophethood. I am simply a person who is trying to lobby for the rights of this person. Because this person came and he was crying. Rasulullah and others came together. They said, this is ridiculous. Firstly, people are leaving Quraysh. And we're not talking or speaking out for them. Let's form a group who speak out for the rights of the innocent. What is lobbying? Yes, lobbying is that I think about the rights of the innocent in the world. So I lobby the government and I speak for those innocent people in the world. They all came together in the house of the son of Jad'an. They sat in his house and they all signed an agreement called the League of Justice. Hilful Fudul. Some call it the League of the Virtuous. Yes? Because a person who has fadl is someone who is virtuous. They came together, they signed it by the Kaaba, and from then on, whenever people would come, when the Prophet announced his prophethood years later, they say, so what was your greatest moment when you were younger? He said, when I was involved in the League of Justice. Yes? Because it wasn't just a case of me just being a good man. There are many good men who don't speak out for the rights of the innocent. Rasulullah, what did he do? He said, I will be involved. I see a person oppressed. I don't care. He's Muslim, non-Muslim. He has received zulm. He's on the end of zulm. So I'm going to lobby the aristocrats of the Quraysh. I won't just sit at home and do salah the whole day or hide in a cave called Hira the whole day. You have to be socially active. The difference between Buddha and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Buddha tried to achieve closeness to God through seclusion. Muhammad achieved closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through interaction. Yes? Buddha thought, I'll leave the world and I'm going to get closer to whatever I believe in. Rasulullah said, while in the middle of the jungle, you'll see me close to Allah. Because in the middle, I'm serving humanity politically. I'm in the middle of a League of Justice. Someone says, but did Rasulullah ever encourage us to work for non-Muslims, to seek the help of non-Muslims? Because today someone says, if I get involved politically, that means I'm seeking America's help, I'm seeking Britain's help. Rasulullah, without a doubt, if it wasn't for a non-Muslim, and Rasulullah recognizing the importance of the swing states, this religion will not be alive today. One non-Muslim saved Islam. And if it wasn't for Rasulullah working with the non-Muslim politically, there would be no Islam. Who was it? The Abyssinian Emperor Najashi. Subhanallah. Because the companions were being oppressed. Now what do I do? If my companions are being oppressed, either I sit back and say I'm not working with the Christian government, or I get off my feet and do something about it. رسول الله turned to Ja'far al-Tayyar. He said to him, Ja'far, go to Abyssinia. He said, it's a swing state. Today in America, you have swing states. Florida, swing state. You agree? Where else? Ohio, swing state. Michigan, yes, is that swing state? Detroit, Michigan, that whole area, swing state. All of these can be conservative. They can be what? They can either be Republican or Democrats. Do you agree? 1 minute. Depends on whether you have a voice or not. Alan West would have been in Florida were it not for the voice of 1,000, 2,000 Muslim votes. Swing state. Rasulullah knew that what? Abyssinia was a swing state. He sent Ja'far al-Tayyar there. He said, go there. He said, that emperor there will listen. But we have to go to meet him for him to listen. We can't just sit at home and then he'll listen to us. Ja'far al-Tayyar went all the way to Abyssinia. He met al-Najashi. Who went on behalf of the Quraysh? Amr ibn al-As. Amr ibn al-As reached there. He tried to enter on the Najashi. The guards on the front door in Africa, they were like, sorry, you can't enter. He said, have you seen those Arabian women with me? They said, yes. He said, okay, can I enter now? They said, yes, of course, yes. And straight away they opened the door, he entered. When he entered, he stood in front of the Abyssinian emperor. He said to him, listen, these people who are coming to you, these people have changed our society. They are terrorists. Look at the wording. Fundamentalists, tyrannical, they want trouble. And we've come here to tell you. Amr ibn al-As knew, number one, swing state. Number two, lobby the swing state. And I'll give the worst image of Islam. That's what's happening today. Do I need to mention the lobbies here on Minbar? Might not ever get me a green card later on, yes? There are certain lobby groups, you know them better than I know them. They run DC. One in particular. And they will work their hardest. But no one can mess with them. So what did he do? He's the same lobby group. He came and he said, Muhammad this, Muhammad that, Muhammad this. But Rasulullah knew. I can stay here in Mecca and say I'm oppressed. Or I send Ja'far, let's lobby against the lobby. Let's go out. Let's go in the heart of DC, heart of London. Let's talk. So he got there, Ja'far al-Tayyar, Abyssinian, Najashi, the priest, Christian priest. He said to him, is this true what they say? That Muhammad is a tyrant and that he's caused trouble. What has he caused? When Ja'far began to speak, the first lobby movement began in Islam. Yes. That all of you here have a potential to be a lobbyist in Washington, D.C. Don't let anyone tell you you can't. If they tell you you can't, say, how comes Rasulullah allowed lobbying with Najashi? If Rasulullah never allowed, there'd be no Muslims. Ja'far al-Tayyar and Najashi said to him, listen, Muhammad's a tyrant? He said, no. He said, well, what is he? He said, he taught us that there is only one God. He said, okay, we accept that. He said, he also taught us about the prophets of God. He said, name them. Some people don't know in D.C., believe me. Some don't know what we believe. They see Abu Bakr Baghdadi, and they see Khalifa, God knows what's his name, and they see these things, they don't know. They don't know who's right, who's wrong. Said, what's your prophet? He said, Adam. He said, who else? Said, Noah. He said, you believe in Noah? He said, yes. Said, Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac. Said, you believe in all of these? Said, yes. Said, Moses. So we believe in Moses. He said, what do you say about Christ? He said, we have a chapter called Maryam. Look at the beauty here. A Muslim enters politics, criteria number one, knowledge of his religion or her religion. He said, name, what's the verses in chapter of Mary? He said, what do you talk about in Mary? He said, the virgin birth. He said, you believe in the virgin birth? He said, yes. So what does the Quran say about the virgin birth? He began to quote to him Surah Maryam. قَالَ أَنِّي عَبْدُ اللَّهِ آتَانِيَ الْكِتَابِ وَجَعَلَنِي نَبِيًّا وَجَعَلَنِي مُبَارَكًا أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُ وَأَوْصَانِي بِالصَّلَاةِ وَالزَّكَاةِ مَا دُمْتُ حَيًّا وَبَرًّا بِوَالِدَتِي وَلَمْ يَجْعَلْنِي جَبَّارًا شَقِيًّا. He started to quote these verses. And you know, Maryam is mentioned more in the Quran than the Bible. Yes. So he said these verses. Amr ibn al-As interjected. He's a lobby. They're a lobby. Amr ibn al-As interjected. What did he say? Amr ibn al-As interjected by saying, but you know, they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he's a prophet. At that moment, the Najashi drew a line on the ground. He said, the difference between our belief and theirs is the length of this line. Yes? There's not much difference. And that's it. And he turned to Ja'far. He said, Ja'far, what is it you want? He said, we are companions. In Mecca, we're being tortured. Ammar's mother and father were killed in front of us. Bilal is tortured. Others are tortured. All we want is a home. And we want to remove the misconceptions that exist about our religion. He said, you live in Africa and no one touches you. You stay here and you are living here forever. Do you know, and I'm sure you imagine, Ja'far al-Tayyar is the brother of who? Ali, son of who? Abu Talib. You think Ja'far al-Tayyar can't make the person become Muslim? A few days later, the person joined the religion of Islam. Yes? That Najashi not just accepted the Muslims. Number one, that lobbying led to Muslims in Africa today. There are more than 25 million Muslims today because of the lobbying of Rasulullah and the swinging of the state of Ethiopia. Number two, he made him become Muslim. And that Najashi, when he became Muslim, read the nikah of Rasulullah to Abu Sufyan's daughter, Habiba. Yes? You found that Najashi became a priest later, became a Muslim later on, and he read the nikah of the Prophet. What you found there for Rasulullah died, I did was what? Those who tell you can't cooperate with non-Muslim governments. You can, and I have done it. I send the Muslims to cooperate with non-Muslim governments. I send them to lobby, because lobbying is the key to the future of the religion of Islam. Because before me there came a prophet who became a treasurer for a non-Muslim government. Which prophet? Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam. Nabi Yusuf, when the king of Egypt saw that he had a dream, and he wondered who can interpret this dream. One of those prisoners who left the prison said to the king of Egypt, I know someone who can interpret your dream. When he came back to him, he told Nabi Yusuf, he said to Nabi Yusuf, interpret this dream of the king. The dream was about the future of Egypt and what was going to happen. Many of you have seen the film or seen the story. When he interpreted the king thought to himself, this is the most ideal person I can put in my government. Subhanallah, look what happens. He says, I want him to be in my government. You know what Nabi Yusuf says? First go and find out, did Zuleikha run after me or I ran after Zuleikha? Why? Because to enter politics, make sure you don't have a black dot on your resume or your CV. It'll come back to haunt you. Yes? Every single time we have a Muslim politician in the world, there's always a history of corruption on their CV. Here Nabi Yusuf highlighted, first go and find out, Zuleikha ran after me or I ran after Zuleikha. If Zuleikha I ran after, then I'm not competent to be in a government, for I'm not a person of morals. This is Islamic politics, not Muawiyah politics. Yes? Islamic politics is built on justice, honor, integrity. He said, you want me in your government? If I run after Zuleikha, don't employ me. But if Zuleikha ran after me, then I will work for you. They went and inquired from Zuleikha. She admitted that, you know what, I'm the one who ran after him. Then Nabi Yusuf looked at him. Nabi Yusuf didn't say, now employ me. He said, make me your treasurer. But hold on, the king is not Muslim. How could you work for a non-Muslim government? It's haram. Your money is haram. Your house is haram. There's too many people. There's too many illiterates. Too many illiterates. Someone says, well, Sheikh Al-Tusi, within the Nihaya, he mentions that it's makruh to work. Yes, makruh if you're seeing that evil is the only result. Sharif al-Murtada turns it around. What does Sharif al-Murtada say? Says, number one, if you know you're helping the Muslims by working for a non-Muslim government, then do it. Number two, if you're seeing that your possessions are under threat, then work. The only time it becomes difficult is if you're encouraging the evil of that government. Otherwise, if you're not, then you're allowed to work. Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam, what did he say? Qala, Surah 12, verse 55. Qala, ij'alni ala khazain al-ard, inni hafidun alim. Make me the treasurer of Egypt. I am honorable and a person of knowledge for this position. Yes? Couldn't someone turn around and say, Astaghfirullah, Nabi Yusuf, how could you work for a non-Muslim government? It's haram for you. Yes? No. Quran said that a prophet worked, and that's why when the Shia have begun to attack Imam al-Ridha, some Shia attacked Imam al-Ridha on two things. The way Imam al-Ridha used to live and the position he took with Ma'mun. The first group attacked Imam al-Ridha. Why? They said, how comes you wear the nicest shirts and you sit on the luxurious sofas when your grandfather Ali's shirt was ripped and his sofas was ripped? Imam al-Ridha replied, I am following the sunnah of my prophet Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam. Yes? Did not Nabi Yusuf wear good clothes? Did not Nabi Yusuf sit on a lovely couch? Every prophet and imam has their time. Imam Ali, because of the poverty of what came before him, he lived like that. Whereas today the people are wealthy, there's no harm living like this. That's the first time he used Nabi Yusuf. second time when someone told him, how could you work for Ma'mun? Said, who's worse in your opinion, kafir or mushrik? Person said, mushrik. Said, in your opinion, who's greater, a prophet or an imam? Said, prophet. He said, how about if a prophet works for a mushrik? What do you say about him? Person said, what do you mean? He said, when Yusuf worked for a mushrik government, you didn't have a problem. I've been forced to work for Ma'mun. He chose to work for the king of his time. Yes? In other words, Imam al-Rida replied back to them using Nabi Yusuf. That's when a person wants to get a job in the American government today. Someone turns around and says, haram, you can't, and so on. No, not at all. If you know, you're not going to compromise your values as a Muslim. Now, someone turned and asked a very good question. Democrat Party, some of their values are different from Islam. So how can I work for the Democrat Party? What do we mean? Say on two issues, homosexuality, one issue. And the second issue, what? Second issue on abortion. Yes. Same gender relations and abortion. Excuse my language. This language is only to meet the needs of the time. Yes, otherwise I don't want to open up on some such terms. But it's only to meet the need of the time. In terms of those who say, but the Democrat Party supports homosexuality, and therefore how could someone work for them? Hold on, when you look at homosexuality, let's differentiate between the legal opinion on homosexuality and the ethical opinion. Legally, we agree with the Jewish community. Yes, the Jewish rabbis, we agree with them when they say that homosexuality legally is prohibited in the Abrahamic religions. We agree with the Jewish community. Ethically, I will never show hate to someone because of their sexual orientation. Yes? You can't make it as clear-cut as the Democrat Party supports homosexuality, that means I can't work for them. No, I could say legally, I may differ with you because of my religious standing, but ethically, I will never show hate to someone because of their sexual orientation. How dare I show hate to someone because of their sexual orientation? Yes, how dare I? As in, that person, that's their sexual preference, yes. And at the end of the day, if they've chosen that particular preference, I'm not going to show hate towards them. That's between them and their Lord. Someone says, but Sharia law, I'm talking America. Don't come and bring me Sharia law. I see on Fox News, they always circle the person in. But Iran, but Saudi. I'm American. Talk with me about America. Don't start bringing me other countries, which I've got nothing to do with. They've got their own laws. And even in their own laws, there are conditions. You come out in public, you cause a stir. It's different from doing something in your own privacy. Yes. In other words, what do we have on the homosexuality issue? I can work for the Democrat Party. I can say, listen, my religion legally is the same as the Jewish religion. But ethically, I will never show hate to a fellow person because of their sexual orientation. Never. In terms of abortion, abortion, we know, is something which can be allowed in Islam or cannot be allowed. It's not as clear-cut as saying abortion is never allowed. If the mother's life is in danger, abortion is allowed. If, for example, there's a genetic disorder, said Ali Khamenei, allows on thalassemia before 10 weeks, if it's clear, abortion. You have, for example, others who say abortion even on areas where the girl's life could be under threat from the community. That could be an abortion. What do we mean? We mean that it's not as clear-cut as saying the Democrat Party doesn't have my standards. Democrat Party, if it wants to have a stand against injustice, a stand against any lack of tolerance in America, then you can support them. And on areas, what do you think? Everyone in the Democrat Party supports each other. There is left-left, there is middle-left, there is extreme-left, there is left-left-left, 0.34. You know, there's less. What did they say, 50 shades of? You shouldn't know the answer to that, but that's what they say. Then, on the other hand, you've got the Conservative Party or the Republican Party. You've got right, middle right, below right, top corner right. Everyone's different. Can I therefore, someone turned around and said, never, the imams will never accept you. Working as Imam al-Hassan signed a treaty with the munafiq. Yes. So if someone today comes and tells me, I can't discuss or talk with a hypocrite, or I can't come and discuss, Imam al-Hassan signed one with a hypocrite. That's number one. Number two, Imam al-Kadhim, his companion Ali bin Yaqtin. Do you know who read the janazah prayer of Ali bin Yaqtin? Amin, the brother of Ma'mun. Khalifa bin Abbas. Read the janazah of Ali bin Yaqtin. Ali bin Yaqtin was a Shia of Imam al-Sadiq al-Kadhim. Now how does that work? How does Amin al-Abbasi read your janazah and you are close with Ja'far al-Sadiq al-Kadhim? Because Ali ibn Yaqtin came to Imam al-Kadhim. He said, can I work for Harun al-Rashid? Harun al-Rashid. And you found that Imam Musa al-Kadhim, when Ali ibn Yaqtin was about to leave, he said, no, stay working there. You're going to look after us, al-Muhammad? He said, yes. He said, then work there. We need people there. If all of us are in the Imam Barga and no one is in Harun al-Rashid's palace, how's our voice going to be heard? Do you know what work Ali ibn Yaqtin done for Imam Musa al-Kadhim? 300 people a year Ali ibn Yaqtin would sponsor to go to Hajj, because you got the government money. 300, and that's the money of al-Muhammad being usurped. 300 people he would send to Hajj. Four sons of Imam Musa al-Kadhim, Ali ibn Yaqtin paid for their dowries. Four daughters, he paid for their dowries. If Ahlul Bayt needed land, it's not easy to get land at that time for a Shia. So you get the land of the government, you give to different lovers of Ahlul Bayt. So they have houses. Yes. When, for example, someone needed support, Ali ibn Yaqtin would be there to support them. Imam Musa al-Kadhim needed money, Ali ibn Yaqtin would come to him. But Imam did say something to him. There are times where you have to observe taqiyyah. Ayatollah Bashir Najafi, may Allah bless and lengthen his life. You find that he was asked about this. He said, listen, if you have to work for a non-Muslim government, observe taqiyyah. Don't show your real face. If you're going to support the values of Islam, then you found that Ali ibn Yaqtin, working with Harun al-Rashid, and some of the companions of Harun al-Rashid, what did they say? Some of the companions of Harun al-Rashid, they turned around, and what did they say? They said that we think Ali ibn Yaqtin has become Shia. Harun al-Rashid said, no way. He said, yes, we think, because he seems to be close with Musa al-Kadhim, must be Shia. He turned around, what did he say? He said, no way, he's one of us. Ali ibn Yaqtin had written to Imam Musa al-Kadhim a mas'ala about wudu. Imam Musa al-Kadhim had said to him, Ali, you wash your feet in wudu. So he said, you wash your face, wash your hands, wipe your and wash your feet. Ali ibn Yaqtin is reading the letter. He said, hold on a minute. We wipe our feet, the followers of Ahlul Bayt. We don't wash. Harun al-Rashid, he got under so much pressure, someone came to him, and he said to him, listen, we're sure he's become Shia. Harun al-Rashid said, no way. He said, yes. He said, okay, let's see his wudu. If his wudu is the wudu of the Shia, then I will sack him, and that will be the end of his life. Ali ibn Yaqtin that day was doing his wudu. They all came to spy on him. You find he was doing his wudu. He's washed his face. He's washed his hands. He's wiped his head. He's coming to his feet. He's thinking, I have to wipe my feet. But then he thought, if my imam says wash, then I must wash. Because my imam must see what I don't know, what I don't see. He washed his feet. Harun al-Rashid turned around. He said, look, he's still one of us. Only later did Imam al-Kadhim say to him, that's the reason I told you, because sometimes you don't reveal everything that you believe, yes? But Ali ibn Yaqtin, was he able to help the Shia in that position? Yes, he was. How? Letting Shia get married, he'd pay for them, sending Shia to Hajj, he'd look after them, yes? Sometimes, whether it's in Pakistan, whether it's, for example, in Saudi, wherever, if we have a Shia, we're either observing taqiyyah. If not taqiyyah, then at least they can help the Shia, even with a small voice there. Especially in America. And that's why you look in America today, you find that we have voices. In England we have voices. In Europe we have voices. But we need more voices. Yes. Look at the fantastic work someone like Mehdi Hassan has done. No doubt. Outstanding work and service. And people come and what do they say? They say we differ with him on that opinion. That opinion. I don't think Mehdi wants you to agree with all his opinions. Just because you differ with him on one or two opinions doesn't mean you jump on him and attack him. This is a lover of al-Muhammad, who's serving al-Muhammad. Yes. You have, for example, Ummah, Universal Muslim Association of America. They are serving Ahlul Bayt as much as they can. Someone turns around and says, but you know Ummah, what they did in 2003. Okay, Habibi, you remember what you did in 03, and they'll remember what they did in 03, yes? Yes, in 03, yes. You did something and they did something. In the same way, you want Allah to forgive you for whatever you've done wrong. Let Allah forgive them if they've done something wrong. Yes, work together now, young blood. You find there is an Ummah retreat, for example, January the 9th, for all those who want to be in D.C. And you see them lobbying for the rights of the Pakistani followers of Ahlul Bayt who have been killed. But also speaking out for the community in Baltimore who are oppressed. Speaking out for those innocent sisters and brother and husband who died in Chapel Hill. Yes, who no one spoke out for. What do you want to do in America? What do you want us to do? You don't want to live in America. Go home. Go home. Someone says, but you know, America and you know, for example, Iran, they're enemies of each other. Rouhani and Jawad Zarif showed beautifully. We can sit on a table and do a diplomatic deal. What's wrong with you? Yes. I sometimes wonder if there's more people speaking on behalf of Iran than the Iranians themselves. When the Iranians themselves turn around and say, why are you so staunch? We aren't that staunch. You been to Iran? So you have that nuclear deal. Imam al-Hassan signed with Muawiyah. You could have nuclear deals. The point is one, the point is Ahlul Bayt. You can't say there is a monolithic political worldview, yes? There are different worldviews. Imam al-Hassan felt a treaty, like his grandfather Rasulullah's treaty at Hudaybiyah, yes? Both of them done political treaties. Rasulullah with the Quraysh, Imam al-Hassan as well with Muawiyah. Then you have, for example, Imam al-Sadiq. Imam al-Sadiq did not want to politically get involved. He says, not for me, yes? I will teach my community, but I'm not going to be someone politically involved. Then you have Imam al-Kadhim, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi, as another example. Likewise, Imam Musa al-Kadhim we have, who turned around and said that work for Harun al-Rashid, but don't reveal everything. Through working for Harun al-Rashid, you're able to support us. But without a doubt, if you want to see for a stand politically, someone says, why didn't Imam al-Hussein work for Yazid? Yes? If Imam Musa al-Kadhim allowed the Shia to work for Harun, why not for Yazid? Because Imam could see that there was one statement he had to make. Yes? He had to say, peace be upon the religion of Islam if Yazid remains in power. Yes? Islam, you might as well have bought its coffin and buried it. While Yazid's in power, Aba Abdullah tried his hardest. He met Yazid's governor in Medina. He sat with him. He said, I'll never give an allegiance to a person like this. What's wrong with you? You're a Muslim. You accept someone like this. Surely you don't. Went to the governor in Mecca, spoke to him. Again, they wanted to kill him there. He felt that there's no alternative. Either someone speaks out, or someone has to sacrifice and give everything away for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You think Aba Abdullah wanted to die? Yes. Or is it that he felt that if it's not for his death, the religion will not remain alive? Yes. Otherwise, Al-Muhammad will try and find what is best for Islam. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, 25 years out of politics, he felt that was best for Islam. Yes. Imam al-Hassan felt a treaty was best for Islam. And Imam al-Hussein felt that if bodies are meant to die and decay, then let my body be cut into 1,000 pieces. Aba Abdullah, your words ring in our ears. And not just that, if I have to die, so my children have to also die as well. Because for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and for the preservation of justice, dignity, and honor, we have to give everything away to Allah. And if these people listen to my words, maybe they'll listen. You know, when he came to Karbala, he was hoping two things would affect them. Number one, his akhlaq. Number two, when they looked at Akbar's face. Yes, why? Because the closest person in terms of his khulq, in terms of his khalq, in terms of his mantaq to Rasulullah was Ali al-Akbar. Nobody looked like Rasulullah or had the akhlaq of Rasulullah or the mentality of Rasulullah like Ali al-Akbar. That when people would look at Ali al-Akbar who had met Rasulullah, they would say, is that Rasulullah walking? Yes. And he felt that he had to now give everything away. And he felt that they hopefully would change when they saw Akbar. But how did they welcome Akbar? Yes? Ayatullah al-Nayini used to recite Majlis of Imam al-Hussein in Iraq. He says, I realized through giving Majalis one thing. Nobody did Hussein love, nor did he get as emotional as when Akbar fell on the ground. Yes? They asked him why. He said, how many masaib I've done for Aba Abdullah? I've seen him in my dreams full of arrows. The next day, when I recite a musiba on Akbar, I see most of those arrows leave his body. Allahu Akbar. Yes, it's as if the arrows of Karbala remain. But our tears help soften the pain of Aba Abdullah when we cry for Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam. It was difficult when he bid him farewell, yes? Extremely difficult. May Allah never show a mother or father having to bid farewell to their child. Those who have had to drop their kids off at school, their pain is immense that first day. Those who had to drop their kids off at university or college, how painful is it for a parent to see that their child may not come home? You never know what's going to happen. Imagine seeing your son all of a sudden about to go to the battlefield. What was in the heart of Layla? Yes, what was in her heart? And you know what they say about Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam? They say that Imam al-Husayn embraced Ali al-Akbar. They cried so much that they felt Imam had fainted from how much he cried. Yes, he cried and he embraced his son. His son rode his horse. As he was leaving, he told him, he said, wait, he said, go to your auntie Zainab, bid her farewell. She doesn't deserve to see you leave like this. He went, he bid farewell to his auntie Zainab, and then he went to his mother Layla, the tears flowing from the eye of the mom of Akbar. And then he came back where? He came, he rode his horse. He was just leaving, he heard a cry, Akbar, come back to me. What is it? He said, father, what is it? He said, son, come down. He came down. He embraced him again. He said to him, father, why? He said, son, you don't know how it feels for a father to bid farewell to his son. May Allah never show you that. When he came out on the battlefield, yes, his famous lines ring with us until today. He spoke out against the opposition. Layla was in the tent. I read one narration. Bear with me as I narrate this because it's difficult for me to narrate some of these masa'ib by holding myself back. I read one narration. Layla was standing alone by the tent. She couldn't see Akbar, yes? All she could see was sand because they're fighting. She can't see. May a mother never be in that situation where she doesn't know if her son is dead or alive. She looks at the face of Aba Abdullah, yes? If she sees Hussein smiling, she knows her son's alive. If she sees a change in the face, then she knows something's happened. She saw the face of Aba Abdullah suddenly change. She said to him, Aba Abdullah, I beg you, tell me, how is my son doing? Allahu Akbar, how difficult was it for this mother? Tell me, how is Akbar doing, I beg you? He said to her, Layla, pray for him at this moment. Yes, that's all he said to her. He said to her, pray for him. Then he said something. He said, I see someone walking towards him. Allahu Akbar. So Layla, read the dua of a mother, because Allah never rejects the dua of a mother. Yes, sir. What dua did she recite? This is for all of us with our mothers. Ya Allah, you are the one who returned Yusuf to Yaqub. Yes, Allahu Akbar. Ya Allah, you're the one who returned Ismail to Hajar. Yes, I beg you, return my Ali back to me. Yes, I don't know what went through the heart of Layla at that moment. Ali Akbar returned. He sat with his mother, he embraced her. He looked into the eyes of his father. He said, father, are you proud of me? Allahu Akbar. Yes. Imam al-Hussein looked towards him and he said to him, my son, I'm proud of you. He said, father, I have one thing to say. He said, what is it? He said, the heat of Karbala is killing me. Father, father, the thirst of Karbala is killing me. Yes. Imam al-Hussein did something. He told him, give me your tongue. He placed his tongue on the tongue of Akbar. You would think Akbar's tongue is dry, yes? He looked at him, he said, father, your tongue is drier than mine. Yes? Imagine how dry was the tongue of Aba Abdullah. Imam al-Hussein looked at him this moment, he said, Akbar, do not worry. In a moment, Rasulullah will quench your thirst from the pool of Kothar. He went out valiantly, he fought until a man came and struck him. He turned towards the tent. He said, As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. May Allah bless your tears. I haven't even come to what happened to Imam al-Hussein, yes? One of the Maraja specifically said, don't narrate this. It can kill some of our Shia. May Allah bless your tears. You know what happened? Imam al-Hussein, when he heard Akbar fall, he ran out of the tent, but he ran in the opposite direction. Sukaina called out, father, why do you go that way? My brother is there. He said to her, Sukaina, don't blame me. The killing of your brother has blinded your father. Couldn't even see. Where am I going? Then the second thing, when he said, As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah, one narrator mentions one of his hands was out, the other was on his chest. Yes? Why? When Imam al-Hussein came by his body, he saw one hand out and the other on the chest. Why? When he removed the hand, he saw the dagger in the chest of his son. The poet says he turned towards the land of Najaf. Why to the land of Najaf? He said, "Oh my father, Amir al-Mu'mineen, you lifted the gate of Khaybar, but you never had to lift a spear from the chest of your son. Come to Karbala and help me remove the spear from the chest of my Akbar." Yes? But I'm going to leave you with this narration, and this narration is for the lovers of Zahra. Yes? If you have yaqeen that Zahra is in this majlis, this is for you now. Yes? All of you who ever wish Zahra is with you, then I'm going to narrate this for Fatima. But I'm going to say, "Oh Zahra, have patience with me when I narrate this." When Imam al-Hussein was sitting by the body of Akbar, he saw him smile, then he saw him cry. He said to him, "My son Ali, why do you smile and why do you cry?" He said to him, "Father, I smile because I see my grandfather Rasulullah in front of me." Yes? "I see my grandfather Rasulullah in front of me, about to quench my thirst. But my son, why do you cry?" He said, "Father, because I see my mother Zahra in front of me." Allahu Akbar. Yes? May Allah bless your tears. "I see my mother Zahra in front of me. But my son, why do you cry?" He said, "Because father, for every tear that you shed, I see her slap herself on her cheek in front of me." Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar.
Fatima, لو خلت الحسين مجددا وقد مات عطشانا بشط فرات إذا للطمت الخد أفاطمه عنده.
We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to raise us with Muhammad and Al Muhammad. Ya Allah, raise us with the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al Asr wa Zaman. Ya Allah, allow us to serve the interests of Muslims and non-Muslims in this country. Ya Allah, support us that we speak out against all injustice that occurs. For the originators of this majlis, allow them to continue in their service of Muhammad and Al Muhammad. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the Surah Al-Fatiha, but before it, the loudest of your salawat.